The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
One of the things that I want to make sure we get a hold of is the whole conception of what verse 2 really is doing in the context of the whole Upper Room discourse, but we'll get to that eventually. What I think we need to do first of all, however, have a section here that I'm calling Context and Structure. And again, it's part of what I had mentioned before, that I want to try to take a little bit of time to look at the flow of the whole narrative before focusing in on the primary emphasis for the lecture today. We finished the first major section of the gospel, and now as we move into this second major section, one of the most striking features we're likely to notice is what you might call a lack of symmetry between the second section and the first section, at least with regard to the length of time being covered. Now, even in the synoptics, you're well aware of the fact that a disproportionate amount of space is devoted to the last week of Jesus' ministry. Remember the comment, was it Breda who made the comment about the Gospels are really a passion narrative with a long introduction, you know, a little bit overstated, but it does point out how disproportionately long is the passion narrative for the synoptics. But in John, the proportions are even worse, if you will. Chapters 13 to 19, that's seven chapters, and if you count pages, say, if you look at your Greek New Testament, at least the Nestle Allen text that I have here, out of 72 pages in the Gospel of John, full 20 of them, which is about 27% of the whole Gospel, is devoted to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And four of those chapters, 13 through 16, no, actually, see, we're talking about five of the chapters, 13 through 17. Really, we need to include here 17. And that's approximately one-sixth of the whole book deals only with one evening in Jesus' whole life. One-sixth of the book just dealing with one evening. So I don't think it would be a rash inference to say that John gives importance to this material. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. I think it sheds light on what is the function of this whole section, the Upper Room discourse and the material surrounding it. Very crucial section for understanding what the whole gospel is trying to convey to us. Now, if you do a little bit more comparison between John and the Synoptics, there's another rather interesting question, and that is the actual placing of the Upper Room discourse at this point in the narrative. What I'm talking about is that in the Synoptics, you also have a discourse prior to the narrative of Jesus' arrest and trial. But the discourse in the Synoptics is, of course, the eschatological material of the Olivet Discourse. Now, if you accept my idea that the Gospel of John assumes some knowledge of the Synoptics, or at least that people are familiar with the basic structure of the of the gospel narrative. I think that might influence the way in which you might look at the Upper Room Discourse. It's probably not an accident that where you would expect to find an eschatological discourse, Jesus predicting the end times, here in John you have something that looks quite different. I think it is correct that we should consider John 14 through 16 to play the same role in the Gospel of John as chapter 13 plays in the Gospel of Mark. Now, what does that really mean? Well, an extreme formulation of this perspective would be that what John wants to do is to de-eschatologize Mark. That John wants to de-eschatologize Mark. Let me read to you a sentence from Dodd's book, The Interpretation of the Fourth Gospel, page 396. This is after he has been surveying the material you find in the Upper Room Discourse. And he says, "It appears then that the evangelist had the intention to interpret the event which he is about to record in chapters 18 through 20. In other words, the arrest, trial, death, resurrection of Jesus. That the author is intending to interpret those events of Jesus' death, etc., as the eschatological event in the fullest sense. And in doing so, to offer a revision of the eschatological teaching current in the church and embodied in the other gospels." Now, of course, you remember Dodd was known for his understanding of realized eschatology. He doesn't like the apocalyptic Jesus very much. And so what he's saying is, John, there's a certain view about eschatology, the end times, what Jesus was predicting and so on, which was current in the church and which is embodied in the synoptics. But now John is going to give you a different version of that. Now I say that's an extreme formulation. One needn't go that far, however, to recognize that there is an element of truth here. An element of truth here. And we're going to come back to that. In any case, the bottom line here is that I don't think it's an accident that you have the Upper Room Discourse with its distinctive ideas taking more or less the place of the Olivet Discourse in the Synoptics. Now, there's still another point of comparison between John and the Synoptics that may be worth our while pointing out here, and that is, also, this is an observation by Dodd as well, that in the Synoptics, if you will remember, scattered throughout the narrative of Jesus' teaching and his ministry and so on, we have quite a few instances where Jesus addresses his disciples as a private circle. Now, sometimes it is the inner circle only, but certainly the disciples as distinct from the crowds. And then there's an alternating of public ministry and then teaching addressed specifically to the disciples. You don't seem to have that in the Gospel of John. You know, there are just a couple of passages you might think of, in chapter 4 when the disciples come back and they're surprised about his talking with the Samaritan woman, and then Jesus has a brief section there addressed to them. Or, what else? Well, in chapter 6, toward the end, after the discourse of the bread of heaven, there's also a brief section where Jesus addresses specifically the disciples, but that's just not typical of the gospel. And so what we seem to have instead is that the teaching of Jesus to his disciples is all concentrated here in chapters 13 to 16, and you could include 17 there as well. By the way, most gospel scholars, including conservative scholars. What do you prefer, the noise or the air? If it gets hot, I'll open it again. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. Even conservative scholars recognize that, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, more than likely, we have so much evidence that Matthew combines material on a thematic basis rather than strict chronological method. It is very likely that the Sermon on the Mount combines teachings of Jesus over a period of time, perhaps, into one discourse. And there are a number of Johannine scholars who think that probably the Upper Room discourse as well need not be viewed as Jesus said all of this just that one evening, but it is a convenient place for John to bring together all that material. Maybe that's true, maybe it isn't. But in any case, you do have almost everything that you find in the synoptics report about Jesus teaching his disciples. Almost everything, I mean, in terms of topics, will be found here. Just a couple of exceptions, eschatology, in other words, actual predictions of the end times. You don't have that strictly in the Upper Room discourse, nor do you have some of the kind of ethical teaching of the Sermon on the Mount here either. But everything else, you know, whether it be the question of the mission of the disciples to the world, precepts for conduct, predictions about the disciples, such as Judas' betrayal or Peter's denial and so on, predictions about Jesus' death, warnings of persecution as well as promises of protection, all of those topics that you find scattered throughout the synoptics are all brought together here in the Upper Room discourse. So look at the material in this section as in some way corresponding to the synoptic reporting of Jesus' special instruction to his disciples. And by the way, in this connection, it may be worthwhile to remark that in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, the words for love, agape and agapao, occur only a half a dozen times. In the first 12 chapters, only a half a dozen times. Those words in chapters 13 to 16 occur 31 times. And although, you know, vocabulary is not a sure indicator of much of anything, it surely reflects in a rather striking way a certain shift in emphasis, a highlighting of certain concerns that have not been quite as obvious prior to this point. Well, we can get some more help of a general nature in trying to understand this passage by asking the question about the is there a particular form of narrative here? And what I'm getting at is the suggestion, which I think is widely accepted by scholars nowadays, that in Jewish literature, and not only in Jewish literature, but you certainly find it there in the Bible, you know, Jacob's prophecies in chapter 49 of Genesis and a few other examples in the apocryphal literature and so on, of what you might call the farewell form, the farewell discourse form, or farewell speech. And you can find a variety of literary examples where you have certain traits that give it away. You have an individual who is about to die. That's the first point. Secondly, this individual, as he speaks either to his sons or some kind of audience that that holds him in high esteem, he gives them exhortations. That's the second thing, exhortations. A third feature is that predictions are part of the speech. And in certain types of literature, that may be the prominent. I mean, that is certainly true. In Genesis 49, when Jacob, the basic thrust of Jacob's testament, so-called, is to say something about what's going to happen to each of the brothers or each of the tribes in the light of the history. And then you have in the pseudepigraphic literature the testaments of the 12 patriarchs and many other examples of this kind of farewell speech. So predictions. And then fourthly, you often have a prayer included in the narrative. Not always, but that occurs sometimes. Now, interestingly, there's a writer named Ben Witherington. Ben Witherington, who last year published a commentary on John. By the way, if you want to, if you're interested in scholarly gossip, this is what you go to SBL meetings for. Not to hear papers which are as boring as death, but just to get the gossip. Ooh, be recording. My understanding is you've seen these volumes of the NIV application series, Zondervan. Witherington had an assignment to do the Gospel of John, but he did what he wanted to do instead of following the guidelines the editors were setting out. And so he wasn't willing to revise it, and so he had this published separately. So Westminster John Knox published his commentary. It's kind of interesting. He calls it John's wisdom. And he tries to understand the Gospel of John in the light. You know, this is kind of a fad nowadays of looking at the Jewish teachings on wisdom as providing a lot of the background for the teachings of Jesus and the New Testament. But anyway, when he comes to this section, he argues that chapter 13 in particular, but also what follows it, without denying, I don't think he denies that the farewell speech is in the background here, but he thinks that another pattern or another framework that helps us understand what's going on here is the Greek or Roman meal, a Greek or Roman meal. And he points out, for instance, that people are reclining at the table. That's the way that a Greek or Roman meal banquet would have been taken place. By the way, I started. Ben Witherington III, John's wisdom. So you have the reclining at the table is one feature, then the foot washing, in the sense that you would expect that Jesus is being pictured here as the host who is providing certain kinds of services for his guests. Of course, you have this dramatic reversal of things when instead of a slave doing the foot washing, Jesus does that himself. He also points out that often in these meals, you might have what was referred to as a symposium, which meant that you begin to discuss matters of significance for the group. And he thinks that Jesus' prayer more or less corresponds to that kind of teaching or whatever. I don't know how much to make of that. By the way, Witherington also argues that you know that there's a problem in trying to reconcile the synoptics, which picture the Last Supper as a Passover meal, whereas John, there are a couple of comments that almost make it sound specifically as though it is not the Passover, and people have tried to harmonize the Gospels. Witherington's approach is that when you look carefully at the text, John deliberately does not want to picture this as a Passover meal. And that therefore, it's, you know, we're misguided when we start worrying about the apparent discrepancy between the Gospels in this respect, that we are not to be so concerned about making things harmonized, because John is not attempting to depict precisely the same thing that the synoptics were attempting to, were describing in their account of the Last Supper. John rather is, you know, bringing together perhaps more than one evening of teaching and fellowship or whatever, but just bringing it together into this one unit. In any case, I think what is of some value for us is to appreciate that a first century reader would have been, if you will, culturally prepared to read this kind of a narrative. It would have immediately connected with him that something is going to happen here. Probably a death, because of the way the narrative is structured. And incidentally, you recall that at the end of chapter 13, in verse 31, actually, after Judas leaves, remember, he goes out and it was night and so on. After he went out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And by now, of course, you should be prepared for this kind of statement. You are already aware that there is this deliberate ambiguity in John's narrative, talking about being exalted, being raised, dying. What's the connection between these things? There's a note of suspense, in other words, as you come to the end of the narrative about the meal, about the meal and what goes on in connection with it, anticipating what is going to be revealed now, beginning with chapter 14. One last question that needs discussion has to do with the matter of literary unity in this section of the Gospel of John. As you're probably aware, there are many scholars who argue that the material here is really a composite. And we're told that some redactor, you know, came along and started inserting material that wasn't there before. And remember our friend Brody here? He has an interesting discussion of this problem. For one thing, he summarizes I think effectively what the arguments are. Let me read to you a section here on this from page 428 of his commentary. What are the reasons for holding that the text is composite? Well, number one, and this is one of the most famous things, I'm sure you've come across this a number of times, that at the end of chapter 14 in verse 31, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." And next thing you know, Jesus is still talking. One of these aporias, you know, supposedly an anomaly in the narrative that reflects some sloppy editorial work by somebody. So that verse seems to give the impression that the discourse has ended. Yet he goes on talking for three more chapters, and it's only in chapter 18, verse 1, which could blend smoothly with 14:31. It's only in chapter 18, verse 1, that he actually departs. So the three chapters, 15, 16, and 17, seem to be an awkward secondary intrusion. So certainly Bultmann would take that position, and a number of other scholars as well. A second argument is that much of what is said in chapter 16 sounds like a repetition of what had been said in chapter 14. And some people think that reflects the presence of two distinct discourses, the second of which would be an editorial edition. We're also told that there are some apparent contradictions between chapters 13 and 14 on the one hand and 15 through 17 on the other. And in particular, remember in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Then you go to chapter 16, verse 5, and Jesus says, "None of you is asking me, where are you going?" So that sounds like a contradiction here. And there are a couple of other things that have been pointed out by scholars to argue that there is no real cogency within that section as a whole. Now, Brody himself at a later point, let me see if I have that, has some, very effective responses to that kind of thing. On page 437, he says, focuses specifically on the first argument that I mentioned to you about the arise, let us go. And he says, the first thing that needs to be said about that is that the editorial hypothesis is not satisfactory as an explanation for that problem. Not that the editing idea is inherently unattractive. There is, in fact, an immense credibility to the general idea of an editor who, given difficult material, makes the best of it. But this general idea doesn't fit the case. The material in 1431 is not difficult. In fact, one could scarcely imagine an easier editorial task than moving "Arise, let us go," that phrase, to the end of chapter 17. So if an editor is, that's pretty easy. Just take that verse and put it at the end. Not that any editor would want to play fast and loose with the text. One may presuppose that there would have been care, even reverence. But any editor who felt free to insert three whole chapters is unlikely to have had qualms about moving half a verse. In fact, it wouldn't have even been necessary to move the "Arise, let us go," if, as is sometimes said, it immediately preceded the account of Jesus going out in chapter 18. Then, particularly since there were no chapter divisions at the time, all the editor had to do was choose the right place for the insertion. In other words, before "Arise, let us go." So if he was inserting three chapters, why did he do it after that clause instead of before it? You're again faced with the problem that I mentioned before, that on the one hand, here you have this book that is incredibly beautiful and powerful on the one hand, and on the other hand, you're expected to believe that an idiot was the one responsible for its final form. So I think Brody deals with that in an effective way. But then he goes on to say, more decisive, however, than this internal weakness or incoherence is the fact that the editing hypothesis is simply unnecessary. Within the context of a portrayal of a three-stage spiritual progression, well, I haven't told you that because he mentions that earlier, he thinks that as you read through the Upper Room Discourse, there's a deliberate movement of thought that takes three stages, which are, there's a stage of cleansing, purifying, sanctifying. I'm not sure that is totally convincing the way that Brody deals with it, but I think the general idea that there's progression and maybe even stages in the narrative perhaps can be sustained. But he says, within that kind of context, the phrase, "arise, let us go from here," makes eminent sense. First, because the formula of rising and going is one of the prevalent biblical conventions for marking the end of a narrative segment. Furthermore, it is a way of inviting the believer to leave a previous situation and to rise to a new level. So within chapters 13 to 17, it is complemented by the later a lifting of the eyes to heaven in chapter 17, a movement which physically speaking is minimal, but which is an indication of spiritual progression is of major significance, and so on. So now he's seeing a lot of symbolism in the narrative, and again, you know, different people react differently to that. But what he's arguing is, if you acknowledge that the way that John is describing the narrative, he is also trying to get the reader to think about the spiritual ramifications of what is being said, then a comment like "Arise, let us go from here" would have the effect of getting the reader to think in terms of, we really are going to be moving, not just physically, but maybe in terms of your perception and understanding of what is involved in this relationship. Well, as I said, it's not a black and white issue that you can easily make a decision about this kind of thing, but it is an approach that may be useful in trying to appreciate the traits of the narrative and how they may bear on the both on the question of the literary unity of the book and what the narrative is intended to do in the first place. Okay, any questions about these general kinds of issues about the features of this section and how it plays a role in the narrative more generally? Well, this is the issue, you see, that Witherington was trying to address, that if you go at that problem in a more or less traditional sense, and you see, wait a minute, the synoptics seem to be saying one thing, John seems to be saying another one, we need to fix this problem. And then several theories have been proposed. One of them is that John is working with a different calendar and you know, those kinds of questions. I think, you know, whether he's right or not about the specifics here, Witherington may be correct in helping us see that it may be a false question to ask. You know, how do you solve the problem between the synoptics and John, if in fact John is not attempting to give a description of the same event that the synoptics are. John says nothing whatsoever about the Lord's Supper, for instance. He seems to allude to it in chapter 6, but says nothing here. He does not say anything about this being a Passover meal. In fact, it almost sounds as though he is distinguishing it from the Passover meal in chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, etc. And so Witherington says, look, by virtue of what John does not say, he may be giving us a little bit of indication as to how he wants us to read this material. Again, not as an alternate version of what happened, you know, at the Lord's Supper, but looking at this as a combination of teachings of Jesus that may have taken place during the week. He brings them all together into this evening for the sake of the literary structure and so on. And again, I don't know whether that's the right way of looking at it, but I think it may be more, I think it may do greater justice to the character of what John is trying to do here in this gospel, not to give all kinds of chronological indicators and get, you know, fix the sequence of events, whatever, but as a synthesis of the teachings of Jesus and so on. And then he will do that in a way that is literarily effective without having to worry about nailing every detail in terms of its chronological function. But you see, the question about whether there may be a theological motivation involved here, you know, Jesus, the Passover, and so on, I think it is possible to acknowledge that thinking of that sort may have been going on in the production of the gospel without assuming at the same time that what you're dealing with here is John has a different and contradictory view from the synoptics, so that there is this kind of tension within the pages of the New Testament. I don't think you need to draw that conclusion, while at the same time acknowledging that the way the material is put together may reflect some of that motivation. Now the problem, you see, with that particular theory is that it really is awfully subtle. In other words, I don't think it would hit you by reading the chapters here that that's what John is precisely trying to do. So I'm very hesitant to give too much weight to that theological explanation. But there may be something to it. Other question? Yeah?
So would you favor this as a composite, or?
Not if you mean, I mean, when people talk about this as a composite, what they mean is that there's more than one editorial stage in the production of the book. And no, I would want to argue that what appeared to be, what to some people appear to be anomalies in narrative have a literary significance for John as he's presenting the material. And that it makes much better sense to see it as a literary unit than as a variety of editorial. But if you mean composite in another sense, namely that John is bringing together material from more than one session when Jesus might have taught, I think that is quite possible. Yeah. Okay, well then let's move on to the message, if you will, of chapter 14. And there are, needless to say, lots of details, not only in chapter 14, but also in 15 and 16. And I don't plan to say very much at all about 15, although there are a number of statements in chapter 16 that will help us make sense of what chapter 14 is saying. The passage is obviously set in a time of great distress for the disciples. They are really worried. Jesus predicting his going away. They're worried. What's going to happen to us? And ironically, perhaps, when you think of chapter 14, you think of it as a passage that you know provides so much comfort, has been a wonderful encouragement to Christians over the ages. And it's probably not an accident at all. It's precisely within the context of grief and anxiety and all kinds of worries that we have a passage that becomes a source of great comfort. Same with, you know, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Here's Paul in prison. There's a lot of anguish going on, and yet people think of Philippians as the letter of joy or whatever. The whole of the discourse, I think, ought to be viewed as an answer to the frightening question, what will happen when you leave, Jesus? What will happen when you leave? In chapter 16, verse 6, let me begin with verse 4, chapter 16, verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when the hour comes, you may remember them, that I am the one who said these things. These things I did not say to you from the beginning, because I was with you. Verse 5, but now I go away to the one who sent me. And none of you is asking me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sadness or grief has filled your heart. So as a result of Jesus predicting his going away, they are full of sadness and grief. What's going to happen? Well, the incredible answer, and really the thrust of the passage, is that Jesus' departure is beneficial. Verse 7 of the same chapter 16, sum fere humin hina ego apelthu. It is for your good It is for your benefit that I go away. Or again in chapter 14, verse 28, you have heard that I have said to you, I am going away and I'm coming to you. If you love me, you would rejoice that I'm going away to the Father, because the Father is greater than me. So the thrust of this material is that Jesus' departure needs to be interpreted as a blessing or as a benefit or as reason for joy. And if you go to the material asking the specific question, well, all right, so what benefits are we talking about here? In what sense, does Jesus specifically point out particular concrete elements that ought to lead to joy and rejoicing or whatever because he's leaving? And the answer is, of course, yes. But let me point out the four in particular that I think are it's valuable to focus on them. And you'll see why eventually. But first of all, his leaving will benefit disciples because part of what is going on in his leaving is to prepare a place for them. Chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many, then this word monai, dwelling places. King James, of course, has mansions. And there's a little problem here. Because for us, the word mansion, you know, it's your dream home, right? And so the tendency is, okay, you take a little ride down Rydal or whatever and look at all these beautiful homes and says, well, I'll have my mansion, you know, one of these days. And of course, in Elizabethan English, mansion was just a resting place, you know, just a room. Or whatever, a place along the way kind of thing. So there's no suggestion whatsoever of a luxury condo or whatever here, but a resting kind of place. However, there are other questions that arise when you're reading this, and we're going to come back to them. Raymond Brown, this is on page 625 of his commentary, considers verses 1 to 3 extraordinarily difficult. Now, Brown doesn't often make comments like that, and this may be surprising to you because, you know, these are such beloved verses, and every Christian, you know, knows them, many of them by memory, and Christians know them by memory. And it all seems so simple. And comforting, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Well, already there you have an ambiguity because it can be either an indicative or an imperative. Is it the way I just read it, believe in God, believe also in me? Or is it you believe in God and you also believe in me? Is it a statement of fact? Or is it you believe in God, so believe also in me, indicative plus? Or is it a question, do you believe in God? Now, a variety of ways of reading that passage. And then there's the question about what exactly is this idea of going away to prepare a place? In what sense does Christ prepare a place? And what does it mean that I am coming back? If you really begin to reflect on, you know, the propositional content of this statement, it isn't immediately obvious. And we'll have to, as I say, we'll come back to this verse and try to figure out exactly what is being said here. But anyway, that is an obvious benefit which seems to be linked with the fact that Jesus is going away. So you should rejoice, or it is for your benefit. Why? Number one, because by my going away, I will be preparing a place for you. and then where I am, you'll be with me and all that. Good. Number two, Jesus' departure will make greater works possible. Jesus' departure will make greater works possible. Have in mind here chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Because I am going to the Father. I'll just leave it there, verse 12, for the time being. It isn't simply that the disciples will do greater works, whatever that means. We'll have to come back to that too. But that this benefit or this blessing or whatever is, again, very closely linked to Jesus' departure. It is because I am going to the Father that this wonderful thing is going to happen. The third benefit is that there's a new dimension in prayer, specifically an answer to prayer. And it's in the verses that follow this one, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do this, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Now, this kind of language you haven't heard before. And it is closely linked with what has just been mentioned. In other words, what I'm getting at is that even this promise about this new aspect of what prayer is involved, what prayer involves, is related to the fact that Jesus is going away. And I think it also ought to be linked with the promise of greater works, incidentally. When Jesus speaks about praying in my name, I'm sure I don't have to tell you that what that means is make sure you stick at the end of your prayer in Jesus' name. And, it has become a little bit of a form. Sometimes you feel that you're not finished unless you say it or whatever. I am reminded of when I was still in Southern California, my wife and I were part of a church choir, and we used to have these retreats at the end of the summer in preparation for the fall, and we'd have a ball. We'd go to the San Bernardino Mountains to a cabin up there. It's a riot. And then usually, is it Friday night or Saturday night, we'd have steaks for dinner. And this particular evening, the steaks were taking longer than usual, but finally they were out, and the pastor asked me to pray, so I prayed over the food, and everybody started laughing. And I had no idea why people were laughing. And later I found out that I had said, Father, thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. That's it. The in Jesus' name was almost as long as the whole prayer, you see. Maybe I was hungry and I didn't realize it. But clearly what our Lord is trying to convey to us is that whatever prayer has meant to the disciples up to this point, there is some sense in which Jesus leaving, the fact that he's going to the Father, provides a new element here. Now you can and ought to pray in the name of Jesus. And obviously that includes a variety of ideas. You know, there's some sense of representing a person. You're going to the Father now in prayer, not just on your own, but in connection with what Jesus is and what he has done. So presumably, if you're praying in Jesus' name, you're only going to pray something that Jesus will authorize, right? And that is why, built into this very promise there's an exclusion of any kind of thought that any whim that you may have. You know, whatever you pray, whatever you pray in my name. And that means you're praying in accordance with his will, as then John more explicitly tells us in his first letter. But anyway, there's this new dimension in prayer that similar idea, well, the same idea really is restated in chapter 16, verses 23 and following. And in that day, you will not ask me for anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And you have the same paradoxical kind of language we have seen two or three times before, where Jesus at one point seems to say, it's the Father who does it, not me, and then he turns right around and says, and I'm the one who does it, whether it be in terms of judging or in terms of raising the dead and that kind of thing. And finally, the fourth element, there are more than four, but I want to point out the ones that seem to be very closely related contextually with his leading. And that is that knowledge will now be made complete. Knowledge will be made complete. I'm thinking of chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I was with you, but the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. Then again in chapter 16, verse 7, the last part of verse 7, for if I do not go away, the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I go away, I will send him to you. So, Jesus going away means greater knowledge. And then the point is made even more emphatically in chapter 16, verses 12 and following. There are many things that I need to tell you, but you're not able to bear them. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and so on. Now, you know, those of you who were in the lectures in canon ages ago, whatever, may remember my talking about the significance of this passage, specifically in the context of apostolic inspiration, without denying that there is a derivative sense in which these things can be applied to believers generally. The real point, the focus is Jesus speaking to his disciples whom he has been training. He says to them, the things that I have told you, the Spirit will remind you of these things. And then he will lead you into greater truth. And I think that's the primary focus here. But for some reason, and we'll get into that after the break, that blessing as well as the other three that I have mentioned are closely connected with the fact that he's going away. His going away seems to be, in some sense, to be a prerequisite for these blessings to take place. So let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll try to figure out why you have that connection and why one is needed for the other to happen.